We are continuing in our series of the Bible in 2013, and we've come to a portion of readings now. As you've been following along, you know that there are a number of psalms or songs, these theological songs in the Bible, that are associated with these sections of historical narrative. And so we'll be looking today at Psalm 34. I'm going to start with the superscription of David, when he changed his behavior before Abimelech, so that he drove him out, and he went away. I will bless Yahweh at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. I sought Yahweh, and he answered me and delivered me from all of my fears. Those who look to him are radiant. Their faces shall never be ashamed. The poor man cried, and Yahweh heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of Yahweh camps round those who fear him and delivers them. O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. O fear Yahweh, you his saints, for those who fear him have no lack. The young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek Yahweh lack no good thing. Verse 15, the eyes of Yahweh are towards the righteous, and his ears towards their cry. The face of Yahweh is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. When the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but Yahweh delivers him out of them all. He keeps all his bones, not one of them is broken. Affliction will slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. Yahweh redeems the life of his servants. None of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. The grass withers and the flower falls. Amen. I want to take some time today to walk through the psalm together, and I want to start with that superscription. Really, when you see these superscriptions, the beginning there before your verse number one, you ought to think of it as an inspired introduction. All right, so here we go. If you have been with us in reading through the Bible, then you know we've come to this section where we're following the anointed of God, a young David not yet enthroned as king, but someone who has great promise and is heir to the kingdom of Israel. Now, that all sounds pretty good, but if you've been following along, you know David goes through some difficult times, doesn't he? Even though he's just trusted in God, he's played the part of the man, he's delivered the people of God, everything he's done well, he faces a period of some years, perhaps 10 to 13 years, which are very difficult. He's betrayed by those who ought to love him. There are numerous attempts made on his life. He's forced to flee from his homeland, from his family, even his wife, and she's taken and given to another. There are many who speak awful things about him and malign his name. And every time that there's a trace of peace or rest, it's shattered as again he's betrayed and his life is sought. There are people that David is very close to that are killed because of their association with him. He wears the heavy mantle of leadership and is responsible for others and under the constant threat of death. These are hard and difficult days where David spends years fleeing literally armies as they chase him throughout the difficult Judean desert and wilderness. It's a really hard time in David's life, probably more difficult than most of our difficult experiences compiled together, right? and sandwiched into these few years. And you would think that David would grow bitter, that he would grumble against God, that he would complain about his circumstance. But what we see in the Bible is that this is rich, fertile soil for a life of devotion to God. And that David's sufferings actually produce something beautiful, something that comes from his soul. What David does as he faces these trials is to walk with God, to learn about God, to trust in God, and then to actually see God deliver him. And then thankfully, from this deep experience of life with the Lord, David, who's not hindered by all of the modern distractions that we have, retreats in his downtime by himself. He takes his lyre, something like an old-fashioned guitar. You remember perhaps that David was well-known as a gifted musician long before any of his military achievements or his leadership as king. He takes his lyre, and he takes perhaps a dried piece of animal skin, and he begins to compose poems to God. Now, these poems were the work of countless hours. For instance, our poem today, our psalm, as it's called, it becomes a song. It's set to music eventually, is an acrostic. That means it has 22 verses, 22 lines, and each one begins with one of the differing letters of the Hebrew alphabet. And it's a very sophisticated literary piece of work that David compiles. And as he's by himself with his meditations and his thoughts, trusting on the Lord, thinking about life with God, David takes up pen and ink, and he begins to record his meditations. And it's from these psalms, now some 3,000 years old, that we have the benefit of learning about life with God from David as he underwent these extremely difficult circumstances. Now, uniquely, 13 of David's psalms don't have this general life setting that we know about in David's life as a whole, but are instead attached to particular events in David's life where he underwent something and then wrote about the way he responded to this particular experience. And so it is with our psalm, Psalm 34. And you'll notice that in the superscription, we have an account of that. This psalm is of David, from David, by David, when he changed his behavior before Abimelech. Now, if you're reading along in the Bible and you see that, the first thing you should do is notice that in that superscription to the psalm, there are little letters in superscript font. You see that in your Bible? If you don't see that, you probably need a better Bible. You need one with that center column of cross references to help you make associations, unless you know all of this already. I certainly don't. And so as you have that little superscript, mine, there's an N, you'll notice that it gives you the place in the Bible where these events are recorded. And in our case, it's 1 Samuel chapter 21. So what you ought to do before you read the psalm is to go back always and read 1 Samuel chapter 21. Make sense? Now, I'll tell you a little bit about that. In this particular circumstance, David is living out in real time the movie Argo. Have you guys seen that show? It's David's life right now. He's being pursued by Saul, with Saul's army, who's jealous and angry. And David thinks, where can I go to seek refuge and safety from my people that seek my life? And the answer, somewhat ingenious, is I'll go to the Philistines, their enemies, this territory beyond Israel, and certainly the army won't come after me there. And he's correct. However, he miscalculates the safe harbor that he might receive from the Philistines. The Philistines, the king of the Philistines, we hear, has heard the songs that the Israelites sing about David. They remember what David has done, and perhaps initially giving him some international refuge, quickly the climate changes, and now, like in Argo, David is surrounded by mobs of people that want nothing but to take his life. So what do you do? Well, David, creative as he is, comes up with an ingenious and a most unexpected plan. So crazy that it actually works. I'll act like I'm mad, like I've lost it mentally. And also fool everyone that they'll think I'm no more a threat and they'll kick me out. Now, we're not told a lot about what happens, but somehow he pulls it off. And now, after this whole experience of being pursued by Saul and being in danger in the Philistines and having no place to go and the constant threat of death, David escapes. His prayers are heard by God. And now in his downtime, he composes this psalm or this song, this poem about life with God. You'll notice in the psalm, there are various sections or paragraphs, as it were. Each of them in my Bible is indicated by a separation in the text that is a space between, for instance, verses 3 and 4. You might notice verses 7 and 8, 10 and 11, 14, 15, etc. And these sections, I think, operate together but develop upon one another. In the first place, what David does is to call you, his audience, to worship God. If David is going to tell us, and I think the theme of this psalm is life with God, if David is going to tell us about life with God, he begins with the end in mind. He tells us about that which is most important, the goal of walking with God, of knowing God, namely the worship of God. We'll come back to this, but quickly I want you to see what David has in mind. I will bless Yahweh. I will speak well of Yahweh. I will celebrate Yahweh. At all times, continually, his praise will be in my mouth, right? And when we start each week with what we call a call to worship, like we did this week with this passage, we're looking at passages in the Bible where the Bible speaks to you, the church, it's God's gathered people as its audience, and where it summons you to do something, namely to begin to worship God. That involves recognizing God's worth, that he's worthy of our affection, of our praise. It says, David says here, it means we make our boast in Yahweh. I think that's a rich sentence. What does it mean to make your boast in something? It seems to make something your identity, to have it define who you are, to have it be the thing that you celebrate and desire and delight in. This song is a call to delight in God. David enjoins you for this. He says, let the humble hear, be glad now, magnify Yahweh with me. That's the definition of what worship is, to magnify God, to recognize his grace, his beauty, to make much of him. Together, let us exalt his name. This is what David does as a habit, is to worship God. And this is what he summons the people of God to now corporately do together, to give themselves in the most direct way possible to glorifying God by singing his praise, by delighting in him, by making him their boast, and by exclaiming his goodness. This is what we were created to do, and this is the end, the goal, to which the whole of life and life with God is oriented, namely his worship. Now, in order to make his case, what David does with the rest of his song is to give you reasons why this is the case. He's going to put forward an argument, all of which leads to this conclusion. He wants you, like him, to give yourself to the worship of God. And in the first part, verses 4 through 7, I think what we have is something of a subjective case where David looks at his own experience. And he says something subjective to himself which ought to lead to the worship of God. He tells you some of his story. I sought the Lord. He's talking about his experience now in Gath. I sought God. He answered me. Verse 17, when the righteous cries for help, the Lord hears. God, David says, God listens to my prayers. David believes that when he's praying to God, even in the midst of these horrendous circumstances, that the God of the universe is near to him. And that's something we talk about, right? In the church and among Christians and stuff, but it's a profound idea. God answers me, and then listen to this. He delivered me from all my fears. From all of them. Think about all the things that you are tempted to fear. D- David says, God took all of my fears. He rescued me from each of them. Now notice verse 7. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him. And you've already heard with the children's sermon, and then again down in verses 8 through 10 about the fear of the Lord in verse 9 in particular. It seems like we see in this psalm something of a transaction. David no longer fears all of his troubles and his trials. Instead, he has adopted in its place the fear of Yahweh. He has a respect, a reverence for God, and that supplants, it removes his fear of his immediate circumstances and these things that threaten his life. You can't fear both. David has chosen to fear Yahweh. And so then look at this. Those who look to him, who believe God is near, that they have his favor, that fear God, they are radiant. Their faces will never be ashamed. The poor man cries. God hears him. He saves him. This is especially helpful picture. David is encamped in different places. He says it's, as it were, the angels of Yahweh are encamped around me. I have no need to fear. God himself is near to me. He listens to me. He hears me. And he's encamped around me. And therefore, David's face can be radiant. He's in the pressurized situation right now. And what comes out is this joyous internal exclamation of trust in God. And for this, David says, God ought to be praised. If you believe these things that David believes, then it's entirely consistent that at the worst times of your life, the hardest situations, that you actually can have an internal disposition of peace and of kind of bulletproof confidence. It appears to me to be entirely consistent. Listen to what David says, Psalm 4. In peace, I will lie down and sleep. For you alone, O Yahweh, make me dwell in safety. It's not my security system or any other thing that I would look to. It's God that provides my safety. And therefore, I can be out surrounded by a troop of men that seek my life. And I know Yahweh encamps around me. He saves me from each of my fears. What a powerful thing. And because, subjectively, because internally, David sees God as affectionate towards him and as his deliverer, as his savior. Therefore, David offers up his worship, his praise to God. Now, hopefully all of you, whether or not you believe in with the Bible and what David said about God, hopefully you can see there's an internal consistency here. If you really believe these things, there is a God who created me and everything else in this world. He cares individually, uniquely about me. He sends his death-destroying angels to camp around me. He listens to what I say, and he answers me. You would think that would provide an incredible amount of internal security, wouldn't you? Pretty powerful thing. Now, recognizing that consistency, many would say, well, yeah, but isn't that all wish projection, kind of internalized fulfillment? It doesn't help us if it doesn't correspond to reality, right? If it doesn't change states of affairs. Well, that's why David goes on in the section starting in verse 15 to speak about the objective reasons why we would praise God. He makes now a case for not just his internal disposition, but for actually the way the world is in and of itself, that this also provides a rationale for the worship of God. Notice first what he says about those who do evil. Verse 16, the face of Yahweh is against those who are evil. He will cut off their memory from the earth. Again, verse 21, affliction will slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. David believes that this is God's world and that wickedness will not go unpunished. He believes that God is the judge of all mankind, that all of us will have to give an account to God. And he believes that God acts in this world to punish wickedness. So he expects, and then, as we'll see in 1 Samuel 21, he experiences, he sees that God acts to frustrate the plans of the wicked. And in fact, that their own, they are caught up in their own snares and plans, so they're slayed by their affliction, and in the end, go down to condemnation. David has that confidence that God will best, he will triumph over David's and God's enemies. But then notice what David says about the righteous. Not only is God near to them, does he reward them, right? Verse 17, when the righteous cry out, God delivers them. God is near to the brokenhearted. He saves the crushed in spirit. And this is not the prosperity gospel that when you believe, everything will be easy for you, right? David's got a difficult part in life right now, but he says, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but Yahweh delivers him out of all of them. Verse 22, the Lord redeems the life of his servants. None who take refuge in him will be condemned. Now, David certainly believes that God will save him from his sin. He speaks about the blessedness of that, for instance, Psalm 51 or 32. But here he's not only speaking about that end of the game salvation from sin. He's also speaking about how God will, in real time, save or deliver him from his enemies. He trusts not only God's salvation, but also his sovereign plan for his life. He's not thinking that everything will be easy necessarily or something like that, but that God will take care of him, that he'll suffer no want, that he'll be delivered in the end. Now, if we follow the story of David, we see, in fact, that's exactly what happens. Even in the superscript of this psalm, David is delivered from Gath. He makes it out. This doesn't negate a unique use of David's wits to bring this about. Hard effort, right, and suffering. But God does save David. And David takes this experience and he applies it to God's people as a whole. He says, the Lord delivers the righteous. That we ought to know God really will care for us, and that changes things for us. Not so with the wicked, but for God's people, they enjoy his special providential care. Now, not only is this the case, not only do we see it in David's life, but we see it in Jesus' life. It's interesting that these are the verses that John cites to speak about God's special care of Jesus. And in particular, what we see as David metaphorically describes the extent of God's care for his people. Verse 20, he keeps all his bones, not one of them is broken. This is a poetic way. David's writing a song. Some Christians or some of God's people, of course, still break their bones. But the point is look at the extent to which God cares for us. And perhaps he uses a turns of phrase now to show this is the way God will care for us. Now, John in chapter 19 and verse 36, the apostle John, as he looks at the death of Jesus, and as he reflects on these things, he makes two observations by the fact that Jesus, though dying an extremely awful death, didn't have any of his bones broken. In the first place, he says, when we talk about the Passover lamb in Exodus chapter 12, Moses said, instead of breaking the lamb apart, instead of breaking its bones, you should cook it whole. He said, in this way, Jesus fulfills or fits in the Passover story well. And in another place, he says, quoting Psalm 34, and God preserved him. Not any of his bones were broken. His legs weren't broken on the crucifixion. This is a pastor using an illustration, quoting a story in the Old Covenant, but making the theological point that even when God's people experience brutal things like death, and like difficulty, God is near to them, he is providentially caring for them, and they will end in triumph or in victory, even as Jesus did, and even as David did. This is not something which is only internal to us. It's ought to be obvious or clear to all, objectively, as God's people triumph in Yahweh. So David appeals to his experience subjectively and objectively. He does all of this so that you, the audience, will share his conclusion. That we ought always, as we think about life with God, to trust in God, to seek to do good, and to give ourselves to God's worship. Now, David, he seeks to make all of this case with this section, verses 8 through 10, perhaps the most famous part of this psalm, where he extends an invitation to you. Basically, he believes deeply, both in the subjective as well as the objective reality of God and his affection for his people. And so he extends to you an invitation. He says, try God. See if this is correct. Look at your own experience in life. Verse 8, oh, taste and see Yahweh is good. He's inviting you to experience life with God and to see whether or not God will change you from the inside out and then care for you and direct your life. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him, that is, in God. How blessed we are. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints. Live life with God. Those who fear him have no lack. And now a comparison, the young lions. Think the powerful lions that have come of age that are strong. These young lions, they can suffer want and hunger. Something that would be entirely unusual, right? But those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. It's a repetition for emphasis. If you follow God, he will hear you. He will care for you. He will providentially deliver you and lead you to victory. This is life with God. It's the way life is meant to be lived. It's what you were made for. God is near to those that love him. Taste and see. Wouldn't you check this out? Wouldn't you try it? Wouldn't you experience, like David has, God's favor and his deliverance? And then David believes, if you do, you will come and you will give your worship to God. All right, so really quickly, three kind of concrete points from this psalm for application. What does it mean if we accept God's invitation? What does it look like to do that, to taste and see that the Lord is good? Some of us say, yeah, I would like to do that, but how specifically, precisely, how can I taste and see the goodness of God? In the first place, I think David would have you to walk in obedience. This is what David says in directing our little ones to fearing the Lord and living life with God. Essentially, I think he's working from the paradigm that if you're living in sin, you cannot live with God. You can't give yourself continually at all times with all that you are to the worship of God while you're in love with your sin. So David says we need to seek to follow God, right? To obey him, to do good to others, to not speak evil, seek peace. David's trying to summarize some of the law of God and speaking about a life which is toward God in practical obedience. If you want to experience God's goodness, you must start with a sincere and thoroughgoing obedience of God. And now, if you've been around here long enough, you know I'm not talking about being perfect. None of us are certainly like that. But this means a sincerity and a wholeness in rooting out your known sins and seeking to follow God in his law. Test God in that. See if he will not produce real blessing, wholeness, goodness for you. Two, David would call you, if you are to experience God's goodness, to trust in God during your trials. A lot of us, we believe all these things on paper, but when we hit trials and difficulties, we start to grumble, right? I do that. David would have us, if we were to experience, to taste, to see God's goodness, to really throw ourselves in faith upon the Lord. We ought to believe even when these difficult things come, though many trials face the righteous, right? That God will deliver us, that his plan for us is good. David believes God is in charge. And David believes even in these difficult circumstances, God is with him. And we ought to have a really different perspective, therefore, about our trials. So what kind of trials are you facing right now? One of the things, if you are to take David up on this invitation to see God's goodness, to give him your worship, one of the things it will mean is that you heartily trust upon the Lord in the midst of those trials. And that ought to change you internally. And we believe God changes and orchestrates the world externally for your good. Now, finally, I think perhaps most obviously, most directly, if we are to taste and see God's goodness, we must give ourselves, we must commit ourselves to his worship. David calls us, he summons us here to gather together, not just as one localized individual, but to come together to corporately exclaim God's praise, to magnify him, that this is the end with which David begins, the end of the Christian life, none other than the worship of God. I read an interesting article this week, and it was talking about the reason church attendance is on the decline in America. And it was an article that was written to summarize this massive study that was done. And they looked at all the different factors that influence the reason church attendance is down. And, you know, what didn't come up is like the approach of the new atheists or something like that. You know what came up is by far the number one reason why church attendance is down? U.S. hobbies. Hobbies in the United States. And so here's a quote. It's either sports or other activities, music recitals, academic decathlons, things of all this sort, right? We see parents making decisions of some sort of towards some sort of extracurricular activity rather than the church. And this article, it summarizes and basically says, amidst the myriad of things to do on Sunday, people are opting for things other than God. They're seeing other things as more worthy and delightful than God. And the article proposes now a rather ingenious solution. It says the churches that aren't going down, they're the ones that have their services on Saturdays and offer sports programs. Now, that's not exactly the approach we're going to take. It seems to me like what churches ought to do is to proclaim that God is more delightful than our sports programs or activities or sleeping in or working at the sandwich shop. That the God who exists is preeminently delightful. And acknowledging his worth and worthiness and beauty is what we're made to do. And it's this worship that is a powerful tonic against sin that helps us in our calamities and struggles. And it's this that ought to orient the whole of our lives so that we're intended to focus on God in worship. There's this great quote by a pastor, Rodney Clapp. He says this, robust Christian community. Obviously, it requires more than just going to church every Sunday, but even that level of commitment should not be taken for granted or ridiculed. In an increasingly secularized culture, Sunday morning is more and more one day of the week to sleep in or go to the park or for district sports without any more effort than simply getting out of bed and driving to a place of worship. Christians are being distinctive. And this is to say nothing about the stubborn, profoundly formative power of worship itself. Worship makes us to be people like David, who triumph in trial, who fight sin. Worship transforms us so we view God as who he is, which is what I think this pastor's after. He says, we are confessing at least the possibility, that is, in coming to worship, of being accountable to something, someone, other than our individual desires and needs. This passage ought to direct us to that God, a God who is near to the brokenhearted, who saves his people, a God who is worthy. In this passage, David's experience about life with God, what David says, in effect, to you, is that you ought to delight in God. You ought to delight in God in your personal lives with your obedience, delight in God with your struggles. You ought to gather near to God's people to delight in him. That's what David learned, his great lesson for life with God. Would you stand and we'll pray that we'll be able to do so more and more? O Lord our God, we pray that like David of old, we would see you for who you are. We pray that we would see your sovereign care, your salvation, that you are a God who does good to your people and saves them not only from their sin, but from their sufferings and difficulties, who is near to them. We pray that you would make us strong in faith. We pray that you would make us a people who serve you with sincerity, and most of all, a people who delight in you, who love you, who are captivated by a vision of you as grand and glorious. Inform us, Lord, in our thinking, our theology. Change us in our practice. Make us to be a people who taste and see, who experience your goodness, and who then gather to joyfully extol you in all of your greatness. We shall ask this together in the mighty name of Jesus Christ. Amen.